Lord, thank you so much for your word, Lord God. Thank you for the fact that it is light to us, that it shows us who you are, it shows us what you're like. Thank you so much, Lord God, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, but even supremely in your living word, Lord God, in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we come now to a story about him, about some of his work done in the world, I want to pray and ask that you would bless me, Lord God, that you would use me, that you would speak through me, Lord God, as your instrument, inadequate though I am. And Lord, I want to pray for us as we hear your word, Lord God, that you would open our hearts to receive the word, Lord God. Where we need to be challenged, challenge us. Where we can be encouraged, Lord, minister to us. And Lord, ultimately, would you help us to join together as a community of brothers and sisters? Would you help us to worship you together and delight in you, we pray. Lord, this is our prayer. Amen. So let me set a scene for you. It's a Sunday evening, but you're not at church. There is no evening church, maybe. You spent the afternoon at Bidmar Dam, and you're lying on the couch. You've got gentle sunburn on your skin, you're relaxed, your muscles are slightly aching. Outside, the sun has acquiesced to the wooing of the lush Hilton horizon. You have seen the blanket of night come over, but it is not dark for you, because you are firmly ensconced in the amber light of your living room. You are watching the cricket, you're relaxing. You're enjoying the last few hours before work or school starts on Monday morning. And then, darkness. Oh no, what's happened? Oh, the power's out. Again. This is Hilton life. And so you trudge off, you kick something because you didn't see it, you curse, except you don't because you're Christians. And you're all looking for Old Faithful. You're looking for the light. Right? You're going to put it on, you're going to read, you're going to enjoy yourself. You're going to try and make the best of an evening that has been ruined by the power going out. And in these situations, we're incredibly grateful for our lights. They help us to see, they help us to enjoy ourselves when the power has failed us. But this reminds me of another story when the power went out, which was when we were doing youth. Youth was just about to start and gone. And it was like winter, so 6 o'clock, it's dark. No one can see anything. Unless we make a plan, youth is off. And so Ross and I are rushing about. We get the extension cables, we plug them into the generator socket, we fetch a light, we plug it in. No luck. The extension cables aren't working. And so we try another cable, but now Ross and I are watching this light closely to make sure it works. We plug it in, sure as nuts, the light comes on, and for the whole evening, Ross and I are blind. With red pulsating lights in front of us. Right? And so, I mean, it may not have been that way exactly, but that's what it felt like as I remember it. And you see, light has this dual effect, doesn't it? We have, on the one hand, light as a great burden, a great blessing to us. It helps us see when it is dark. It helps us feel safe when we are in danger. Light helps our eyes to pick up the world around us and understand what's going on. But under different circumstances, this exact same light can have the complete opposite effect. Instead of helping our faculties to see, light can in fact be the thing that destroys those faculties. We know this because we can't look at the sun, the ultimate source of light for this world, without going blind if you do it for too long. And so we understand that light can be a blessing and a burden. It can help us to see, but it can also cause us to go blind. I bring this up because this, I think, is the dynamic that's going on in this passage, John 9, that we just had read to us. I think this is what's going on. We have Jesus, the light of the world, presented. And what happens to the eyes of those who see him? Well, that's what we're going to see in a minute. But before we get too deep in the story, I want to take a look at the context that is around it, just so that we have a firm idea of where we are and what's happening in John's Gospel. And there are really three important pieces of context that we need to understand as we go forward in this passage. The first one is the reason that John decided to write this book, right? Anytime you approach a book of the Bible, you need to understand what drove an intelligent person with not that much paper to spare to write this particular book. What is it that made him want to do this? And often as an interpreter, you have to wrestle. You have to work hard to try to find out what this is. But John is kind. He gives it to us explicitly. And he tells us in John 20, verse 30 to 31. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, what John is telling us here is that although he didn't write down everything Jesus did, everything he did write, he wrote for the purpose of giving us reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that we might believe in him, and so that in believing in him, we may have eternal life. That is why John wrote everything down. And so every time we approach a passage in John, we need to understand that this is the reason this is included. This colors everything that John has included, and so should color our reading of it. And one of the ways he tries to show us these things about Jesus is by having Jesus do these signs, by recording these signs that Jesus did, right? Miraculous works. Now, why does John call them signs? Well, if you think about a sign, let's imagine a road sign, for example. When we erect a road sign, we don't put it up for the sake of, for its own sake. It's not an end in itself. A road sign is always intended to direct us, to point us towards the really important thing, which is, in this case, our destination. In the same way, what John is saying by calling these miracles of Jesus signs is that these aren't just random supernatural acts that Jesus did to heal someone, or to feed someone, or to walk across water. These are, in fact, directed towards indicating something about Jesus, something about who he is, what he's like, what he's doing on this planet, why he came. And so these miracles, the seven of them that are recorded in the first half of John's Gospel, all have some purpose to show us something about Jesus. Now this, the healing of the blind man that we see in the story is one of those accounts, is one of those things. And so the third piece of context, the final piece of context we need to remember, is that in performing these signs, in going about his public ministry, Jesus was not uncontroversial. At every point of his ministry, Jesus was encountered by opposition, particularly from the Jewish religious leaders. Now, these people who were faithful Torah readers, they loved their Old Testament, they loved their Bibles as they understood it. They read it faithfully, they wanted the Messiah to come, but they had a very fixed idea of the Messiah. And so when Jesus came onto the scene, he didn't fit their idea. He didn't comport with what they understood about the Messiah. And so they thought he was a liar. They didn't trust in him. They didn't understand that he was the one who was to come. And so they opposed him at every point. And so our story comes right in the middle of two festival scenes. Jesus has been at the Festival of Tabernacles. He's going to another festival after this. And in between, we have our story. And at each of those points, he's butted heads with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, all those guys. And so, at this point in the story, we have Jesus performing a miracle, and then basically disappearing till the end of the story. You'll notice that Jesus is there until verse 12, or even earlier than that, he disappears. But he's there until verse 12, and then he drops out of the story until verse 35, when he comes back. And that gives us an opportunity to see what's going on around this guy Jesus. It gives us an opportunity to see the reaction to Jesus, both the opposition by the leaders, but also some grassroots support that is coming through for Jesus. And so what we're going to do as we approach this story is we're going to take a look at this healing, and we're going to see that it actually kind of forms a microcosm of Jesus' whole public ministry. And the way we're going to look at this is we're going to first take a look at the sign that takes place. That's verses 1 to 12. And we're going to look at the sign as it is, as a sign. And we're going to see that it shows us a principle which governs one way of understanding Jesus' whole ministry, which is that Jesus has come into the world, sent by the Father, as the light of the world. And in coming to the light, in coming to the world as its light, he creates one of two responses in people. Either people will see this light and become blinded, like Ross and I did, or people will see this light and have their sight restored to them, as this man born blind does. So that's the sign. That's what we're going to see as we look at the sign. And then through the rest of the narrative, we're going to see how this narrative serves as I said earlier, a microcosm, a small version of this whole principle that plays out through Jesus' ministry. We're going to see two wrong responses to the light that shines in the world, and then we're going to see one right response. Okay? So that's how we're going to take this passage. The two wrong responses come in verses 13 to 34, and then the right response comes in verse 35 to 41. Okay, so let's start by looking at the sign. Let's start by looking at how Jesus shines his light into the world. Now, as with a lot of things in John's Gospel, this sign operates on two layers. The first is the literal layer, Jesus actually healing someone. And the second is the spiritual truth that Jesus is looking to draw out in the sign. And so we're going to look at the literal layer first. We're going to see exactly what Jesus does. We're just going to go through that again. And then we're going to look at the spiritual meaning. We're going to unpack that. Okay, so what does Jesus actually do? Well, he's on his way from the Feast of Tabernacles, and he sees a man born blind. He has a short conversation with his disciples about about sin, where the disciples say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because there was a belief that was common back in the day that should someone have a sickness like this, it was the result of a sin that had been committed by either him or his parents. It was directly correlated to one particular instance of sin. Jesus hears this, he disagrees with it. He rather has some other things to say, which we're going to look at when we unpack the spiritual meaning. So he decides to heal this man. And so he spits on the ground, makes some mud, kneads the mud out. He puts the mud on this guy's eyes, sends him to a pool, and when the guy washes his eyes out, he can see for the first time in his life. That's the miracle. That's how it happens. And it's as basic as a story about a man getting his sight back can be. We see a similar account in Mark 8, verse 22 to 26, another blind man getting his sight back. But there are some distinct narrative clues that suggest that John wants us to take a deeper look at this narrative and see that there's actually spiritual meaning, spiritual content being given to us here. And we find evidence for this in verses 4 and 5 in particular. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you a quote by a commentator called D.A. Carson, which explains it quite clearly. And then I'm going to unpack it quickly for us as well. So let me read you this quote. I might read it twice. Carson says, these verses, that's verses 4 and 5, are crucial precisely because they signal to the reader how the healing of the blind man is to be understood. It is not just a miracle, it is a sign, the work of the Father, mediated through the sent one, to shed light on those who live in darkness. The evangelist is thus telling his readers that the long-awaited Messiah really is Jesus, that Jesus' symbol-laden miracles attest the point, and that his departure brought down a night on many Jewish leaders who refused to open their eyes to the light. So you see, these verses give us a whole bunch of information that help us unpack the spiritual meaning. So let me go through it a bit more slowly. So the first thing to notice is that in verse 5, Jesus designates himself as the light of the world. Right? Now we need to ask what a light does. A light shines, right? It comes from somewhere and it shines into a dark place. So where does this light of the world, Jesus, come from? Well, he tells us in verse 4. He tells us that he comes from the Father, that he sent from the Father. And so what we have is Jesus designating himself as a light that shines from the Father. Well, how does Jesus shine his light? What does he do that makes him shine his light? Well, he tells us as well. He does the work that his Father has given him to do. What does this mean? Well, this is what he's referring here to his public ministry, right? His ministry of miracles and teachings that illustrate that he himself, Jesus Christ, is the one sent by the Father as the Messiah to bring in the new kingdom and the salvation that that offers. That's how Jesus shines his light, right? And so he's the light of the world shining in this way by doing these works. And that's how he shines his light. Now he gives us two different effects that this light has. The first one we see in verse 4, when he talks about the light of the world is going to disappear, right? And it will be night. Now this refers to his crucifixion. So when Jesus was crucified, his public ministry ended. And he's not saying here that he stopped being the light of the world, but what he's saying is that his availability as the light of the world to those who had previously rejected him as light of the world, i.e. the religious leaders, the Jews, is gone. Once Jesus was crucified and his public ministry ended, those who had previously rejected him now found themselves in spiritual night. Their previous blindness was now total. They had no chance to see him again. Okay? That's what he's saying. And now that's not an absolute statement, but it is a trend. Right? And so given that, is there anyone whom Jesus' ministry benefits? Is there anyone whom Jesus' ministry saves? Well, yes. We see this in the person of the blind man. And now to understand the spiritual meaning of the blind man's healing, we need to take a look at the name of the pool to which he was sent. Right? John tells us that it was Siloam, or in Greek, sent. Right? And so what we see is the blind man, the one who recovers his sight, getting his sight from the sent thing, or the sent one. But remember how Jesus designated himself in verse 4. He said, I am sent of the Father. Now this is too close a parallel for John to be doing it by mistake. And so what we must say is that John is doing it on purpose and ask why. And what that shows us is that Jesus is showing himself to be the one, the sent one, to whom people come, and when they come to him, they receive their sight. Should they not come to him, like the religious leaders, they find themselves blind. They find themselves in spiritual night. Okay? And so by the end of this passage, by the end of this sign, what we have is this principle laid out by John, that Jesus is the light of the world, shining into the world, and that this light, when it shines, engenders one of two responses. Either an increase in spiritual blindness, or an awakening of spiritual sight. Okay, that's the principle that John wants us to see. And he's going to show us this principle acted out in the rest of the passage. And so we're going to see Jesus' miracle acting as the light and people responding, as I said earlier. But before we go into my next point, before we continue with the sermon, I need to pause here and say, what's true of them then is true of us now. The light of the world has shone into the world. All right? And the very fact that you're here, by the fact that you are hearing these words preached now and these readings read earlier, you have encountered that light. And that means that you now have the onus to respond. And there are only one of two ways of responding. One of them increases your spiritual blindness, and one of them gives you spiritual sight. Okay, so how do I respond in a way that gives me spiritual sight? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. But firstly, what I want to do is I want to take a look at two wrong responses. Two, and this is our second point for the evening. The light of the world has shone into the world, and now we're going to look at two negative ways to respond. Two ways to respond that increase your spiritual blindness. And to do this, we'll look at two groups of people. Firstly, the Pharisees, and secondly, the blind man's parents. Okay, so let's look at the Pharisees. These guys are the driving force behind this section of the narrative. You'll see that verses 13 to 34 can be broken up into three separate interviews. Okay, the first two happen with the Pharisees and the man who was born blind. The middle one happens with the Pharisees and the man's parents. Okay, so the first interview from verses 13 to 17, this shows us two things important. The first thing is what the Pharisees' problem with this miracle was, and that is that Jesus did it on the Sabbath, right? Now, they had a whole bunch of extra stringent Sabbath laws that they thought people had to keep in order to keep the Sabbath. One of them was that you're not allowed to knead, right? You're not allowed to make bread. Now, when Jesus made the mud, it was as if he was kneading the earth. And so that means that by their extra stringent Sabbath laws, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. Now, that's not to say Jesus actually was a Sabbath breaker, but in their minds he would have been. But the second thing to notice is that at this point, not all the Pharisees are convinced that this Jesus is doing the wrong thing. You'll see in verse 16 of your book, of your Bible, that there's dispute between the Pharisees. Some of them say, this man is a Sabbath breaker, therefore he cannot be from God. Others of them say, well, yeah, but he did just open someone's eyes. He did just give someone sight. And so you see that there's dispute. Even now, there's not absolute uniformity. These Pharisees are not completely convinced that Jesus is not who he says he is. But that's gone by the time we get to the second interview. You'll see that they go from disputing the miracle to trying to discredit the miracle. So the Pharisees go over to the man's parents and they say, so, is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how do you account for the miracle that's happened to him? Now, the parents say, well, he is our son. We promise he was born blind. We had the struggle that he was born blind. As to how he was healed, we don't know. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But for now, just notice that the Pharisees have gone from disputing the miracle to trying to discredit it. Now, in the final interview, the Pharisees are clearly irate. So they haul this man back in to see them again, the man born blind. And they say, give glory to God. In other words, tell the truth. This man is a sinner. And the man says, well, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And throughout this whole interview, the Pharisees are nailing this man. They're trying to get him to either recant his position that he was a man born blind, or else to deny what he'd originally said about Jesus, that he was a prophet. And this man's simple faith frustrates them at every point. And so they throw him out of the synagogue. But an interesting thing to notice is what they say to the man before they throw him out of the synagogue. They say to him, you were steeped in sin at birth. Okay? Now that's important because it suggests that they come from the same background beliefs that the disciples illustrated in verse 2. When the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents? The Pharisees are showing that they also associate this man's blindness from birth with sin, a particular instance of sin. But to say that that man was sinful at birth is to acknowledge that he was blind at birth. And for them to acknowledge that he was blind at birth is also to acknowledge the validity of his condition and therefore the validity of the miracle that healed him of it. And so what we see is at this point, the Pharisees are prepared to acknowledge that this miracle happened and is real, but they're not prepared to look to what it means. Okay? And let's not miss this, because John is very careful about putting together the stories that he tells. And so what you should notice over the course of these three interviews is a gradual decline in the Pharisees, or to be more precise, a gradual increase in their spiritual blindness. They go from a state where they're disputing whether the miracle happened and what it means, in other words, where some of them thought that Jesus actually was who he says he was, to a stage where they're trying to discredit the miracle, in other words, trying to prove that it didn't happen, to a stage where they believe it happened but are unwilling to see the truth about Jesus that it implies. And so Jesus' light is shining on these Pharisees at this point, and all it's doing is driving them further and further and further into spiritual blindness. And again, I'm going to pause and say, this might be you this evening. Looking around, I don't think so. But I'm not going to miss this, because it might be. It might well be you. It might be that Jesus' light is shining in your life right now. And like the Pharisees, you have other ideas that you're holding onto too tightly. He's a Sabbath breaker, the Pharisees would say. Maybe you're going to say, Jesus is homophobic. I don't want to follow a homophobe. Maybe you'd say, Jesus is too restrictive. I don't want to follow Jesus. And so the light of Jesus is shining upon you, but because of some previously held ideas, you are not prepared to see him for who he is and acknowledge him and follow him. And that's fine. That's your prerogative. God has given you that choice. But know that in the short term, that results in spiritual blindness. And in the long term, that results in spiritual night. Now, if the Pharisees were blind because they refused to see, the parents, the second group of people who respond wrongly, are blind because they are too afraid to acknowledge what they see. So in verses 18 to 23, we have the Pharisees going over to interview the parents. And bless you. And as I said earlier, they ask three questions basically. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And then what do you think about the healing that made him able to see? How do you account for that? Now, the parents answer the first two questions happily, but they refuse to answer the third one. And John tells us why. He says it's because if they answer and confess that Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. Right? The Jews had already decided that to confess Jesus as the Christ was a crime sufficient to get someone kicked out of the synagogue. And now we must have sympathy for the parents here, because this is a steep punishment back in the day. It's not like getting kicked out of Christchurch Hilton and deciding to go to HBC or whatever. This was, in some writings, as steep as not being allowed to speak to another Jew. That's how severe this could have been. It's not, the punishment isn't loneliness. The punishment is potentially complete isolation for these people, which in this time could potentially have been deadly. And so it's no idle threat that the parents are facing. And so rather than face this punishment, they just say, look, ask him. We don't know what happened. We don't know what sorted him out. Ask him. Now, the interesting thing about this reaction that the parents have is that it suggests, to me anyway, that these people actually did think that Jesus was the Christ. Think about it. If they didn't think that, they would have been happy to confess whatever they did actually think. The fact that they're reluctant to give their answer suggests that the answer that they would give truthfully is the answer that would get them in trouble, i.e. that Jesus is the Christ. And so we see that the parents here have seen the miracle, have seen Jesus' light shining into the world. They've seen what it means, but for the sake of what they understand, for the sake of their standing, their social standing, for the sake of all that, they are not prepared to accept it. They would rather just turn away and stay spiritually blind. And again, this characterization gives us reason to pause and wonder if we can ever be like the parents. You see, it's possible for someone to see some merit in Jesus. I met a lot of people like this at university. To see some merit in who this Jesus is. To maybe even acknowledge that he is who he says he is. But not be prepared to pay the price for following him. It might mean ending that relationship. It might mean that those friends that you love, you can't see anymore. It might mean that that dream that you've been chasing, that requires all your focus, all your dedication, all your sacrifice, is not open to you anymore. Again, the choice is yours to make. But remember, to turn away from Jesus is to turn away from the light, to accept spiritual blindness and ultimately spiritual light. Okay, so if we have two responses that lead to blindness on the one hand, John gives us a very clear response that is good, that is the right response. And this is our third and final point for this evening. And it's to look at this man born blind and to look at how he reacts to the light of the world shining, Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see firstly is that he responds well, but secondly, that his response, his good response, is in answer to the previous two bad responses. It's in direct conversation with those previous two responses. Okay, so firstly, how does he respond? Well, we see that his response unfolds gradually. Firstly, he gets his sight given back to him. And then when he's interviewed by the Pharisees, he confesses that Jesus is a prophet. Now, this isn't to downplay Jesus in his eyes. It's probably the biggest title he could think of for a man sent from God. What he's basically saying when he confesses Jesus as a prophet is he says, yeah, this is a man who comes from God and through whom God is prepared to work. I think this guy's a prophet. Okay? So it's a good confession, but it's not quite good enough. Now, the next time we see this man after the first interview is in the third one where the Pharisees are all irate from verses... I can't remember, but the third interview running after they've spoken to the parents. And what we see here is that this man not only is a good example, but is a pure delight. He's full of common sense and he's full of sass, right? And so the Pharisees say to him, give glory to God. Tell us, we know that this man is a sinner. And he says, I just met the guy. I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I do know one thing. I was blind, I couldn't see, but now I can, and it's his doing. And then after that, the Pharisees say, well, tell us what happened then, explain the miracle to us. And he goes, but I already told you the miracle. Do you want to become his disciples too? You see, he's being a bit cheeky here. And so, this like drives the Pharisees up the wall. You insolent child. We are disciples of Moses. We confess Moses as our... And we know that God spoke to Moses. We don't even know where this guy comes from. And he goes, well, that's remarkable. You don't know that where this man comes from, but he opened my eyes. Only God can do that. Now, we know that God doesn't work with sinners. And so, if this man was able to do something he could only do through God's power, he must not be a sinner. But the fact that you don't know where he comes from is enough for you to not... want to be with him? That's remarkable. And so, I heard a sermon earlier where the guy said, I can't wait to meet this guy in heaven, and I completely agree. And so we see that this man, after that he gets kicked out of the synagogue. But we see that this man is willing to stand firm on his confession of Jesus as prophet. Through this whole interaction, when he's being bullied by the religious leaders of his community, he is not prepared to give an inch. He has seen that Jesus, he believes that Jesus is a prophet, he's seen him working, and he is decisive in his stand. Having been kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus reappears and he comes to him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this man says, show me who he is that I may believe. And Jesus says, I am he. And what does this man do? He says, Lord, I believe, and he worships Jesus. Now, I don't think this means that this man had a full post-resurrection Christian understanding of who Jesus was, but he is confessing Jesus as the Messiah. And so what we see is a gradual growth in this man's understanding. And at each point where he's given new information, he responds not with blindness, but with faith. And that faith leads to sight. The light of the world is shining on this man, and he is starting to see. So that's his right response. That's the response we should be having. And so now we're going to see how he answers these two bad groups of people, the two people who respond wrongly. And so how does he respond to the Pharisees? Well, remember I said that the Pharisees were on a spiritual decline into deeper darkness, right? They were disputing the miracle, they were discrediting the miracle, and then finally they doubted what the miracle pointed to. They were on that spiritual decline into blindness. Well, we see that this man is on an exact opposite trajectory, right? He starts physically blind. He starts literally blind and also spiritually blind. When his sight is restored to him, he also gets a modicum of spiritual sight. He begins to see, okay, this Jesus guy might have something to him. I think he's a prophet. And then by the end of the narrative, he not only thinks Jesus is a prophet, he actually is willing to confess him as Messiah. And so we have it going from completely, literally, physically blind to fully sighted, and at this point, fully spiritually sighted. And so this man has gone on a complete opposite direction to the Pharisees. And don't miss the irony here. Because as John was saying before I started preaching, the Pharisees are the guys who should have seen, right? They are scripture lovers. These guys would have been studying from the time that they could walk almost. They loved their Bibles. They were Bible nerds, like Stephen. But unlike Stephen, who is a faithful follower of our Lord and Messiah, these guys had such rigid ideas of the Messiah that was to come that when the Messiah showed himself, they were unable to accept it. The guys who should have seen clearest when Jesus came had no sight at all. But a man who is literally blind, by the end of the narrative, sees clearer than anyone. John loves his irony, and he's putting it to good use here. Finally, let's talk about how this man answers the parents. Now remember, the parents had this great fear of the penalty of being kicked out of the synagogue. And what we see in verses 34 and 35 is that that's exactly what happens to this man. He confesses Jesus, and he gets kicked out of the synagogue. But then what happens to him? Jesus himself comes up to meet him. And what this shows us is that confessing Jesus is costly. Confessing Jesus is tough. But Jesus never shies away from this. He's not afraid to remind us that this confession that we make is dangerous. But he's never shy to remind us, firstly, that there are great rewards in making that confession, but secondly, that he will be there with us. And this passage is Jesus walking his talk. This man has been kicked out of the synagogue, but Jesus is not far away. He's right there to be with this man and present himself to him, give him the opportunity to believe. Right? And so in answer to the parents' fear, we see that this man has the courage to confess and has Jesus meeting him in that confession, has Jesus providing for him in that confession. And so that's how the blind man shows us the right response. Firstly, he acts it out. At each point, he gets given new information. He accepts it in faith and receives his spiritual sight. And then he answers the downward trajectory of the Pharisees with an upward trajectory of his own. And he answers the fear of the parents by facing that fear and showing us that Jesus is there for us in that fear as well. Now, remember my first point of context, right in the beginning, why John told us, or why John is writing this gospel. Excuse me. He's writing so that we may believe, and by believing, have eternal life. If that's why John is writing, then anyone who comes to believe in the course of his gospel is likely an example that we should be looking to follow. And so what I'm saying to you is that this blind man is the man you should be looking to follow. When you get new information, when you learn something new about Jesus, accept it with faith. Look at the light of the world. Let it shine upon you. Accept that light with faith and let it open your eyes, that you may see, that you may know, that you may come to believe, and in believing, have eternal life. And should that confession, should that light cost you something, remember that Jesus is there, that he will meet you there, and that him meeting you there is worth far more than whatever that could possibly have cost you. And so, as I close off the sermon now, as we finish up and come to a time of prayer and fellowship, I just want to remind us that as Hilton people, as Hiltoners, we are very familiar with darkness. As human beings, we are more familiar with darkness. It's our home. But the light has shone. The light has shone upon you. And that leaves you with two options. You can either react in a way that gives you, that increases your spiritual blindness, like the Pharisees and the parents. Or you can let that light bestow your sight upon you, like the man born blind. Those are your options. And so my plea with you this evening is that you throw yourself on the scent line. You dive into the waters of Siloam. And you let him give you your sight, that he may bless you, and that you may enjoy him. Father, thank you so much that you've given us your word. Thank you for the fact that the story has so many layers, Lord God. Father, we want to pray and say thank you so much that you shone into this world, Lord God. This world was dark enough that you would have been so justified in letting all of it go to ruin. And yet, Lord God, you didn't. You shone your light into it. And Lord, as those who have now seen that light, would you help us to respond in faith, in love, in truth? Would you help us to delight in you? Would you help us to follow you faithfully? Father, as we come now to a time of fellowship, I want to pray and ask that you bless that. If there's food, Lord God, would you bless it to our bodies? And would you help us, Lord God, to go into our new weeks refreshed? Would you give us the energy we need to serve you faithfully and to carry forth your light that you've given to us into the week ahead? Lord, would you bring us back next week safely, faithfully, and with the goal of delighting you again? Lord, it's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.